Well, anyway, we are in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and there's notes going to be coming. As we know, Paul's in the midst of a debate with the Corinthians, using his own life and his own ministry as comparison to the false teachers that are misleading the people for their own advantage. But what we're going to talk about today and kind of introduce, we'll pick it up again next week, is the concept of Paul's thorn in the flesh that's coming up. And he's going to be using that thorn in the flesh is going to be kind of countering the extreme of, I know a man who was taken into heaven, the third heaven, into paradise, and saw inexpressible things. Well, I mean, what glory that is to the man that now is in the flesh with a thorn in the flesh that he can't be delivered. So the same God who's going to take Paul into the third heaven and show him things that are not permitted to man for man to tell him. When we get the notes, I'll show you the two words that are there that refers to that. That same God that takes him there has also put Paul in a position where he is humbled by his weakness. Now, this is a touchy situation or a touchy topic. I've heard it taught a variety of different ways that people try and work their doctrines into it because it will undermine certain teaching. I mean, it's a crushing blow to the Word of Faith teaching. It's a crushing blow to, the description of how saint and God work together, if they work together. And there's a whole list of interpretations. We've got 2,000 years of people trying to explain this thorn in the flesh. We won't get through it all today, but I do want to make some presentations on it. So first of all, as we look at the... Well, let me read the text right here, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I'm just going to read down, let's say, to verse... I'll read down to verse 10, chapter 12, verses 1 through 10. I won't get through these all this today, and maybe not even next week. Chapter 12, verse 1 through 10. I must go on boasting, although there's nothing to be gained. I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise. He heard inexpressible things, things that man is not permitted to tell. I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself except for my weaknesses. And this is where the contrast begins. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool because I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain so that no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say. Verse 7. To keep me from becoming conceited, that's one way of translating it, to becoming conceited. Another might be of receiving exaltation from these surpassing great revelations. So the NIV simply says, to keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh. Again, thorn can be translated stake. It's not like a sliver. It's more like the word is stake. In the flesh. And now we're going to have to talk about what flesh means. Does that mean the carnal nature? Does that mean in his body? A messenger of Satan. And wow, that's really something we wish wasn't there, because how's that all fit in? Messenger is the word for angel, an angelos or angel of Satan. Now, who gave it to him? God, Satan? Is it demon possession? Is it demonic attack? Is that something God sent? To torment me. Okay, so Paul's being tormented with this messenger from Satan who's causing this thorn or stake in the flesh. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Again, there's an answer to prayer that we don't want to hear. I mean, he prayed it three times. And apparently God gave him the same response each time, meaning he's answering his prayer, but he's looking at something bigger. In other words, now our definition of good is challenged because what is good is what I consider in my little bubble of good. This is good for me. Green grass, balanced bank account, happy family, sun is shining. We're going on vacation next week. This is good. But a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to keep me on balance, that's a problem. I need that taken away from me. God said, no. My power, I'm talking about my power. Well, I'm not talking about power. God's power in my life. I'm talking about living the good life. You understand how this the whole dichotomy, how I'm going to have a good life. And if I've got a problem, I need God to fix it for me. And my God, if you treat him like a genie, he's not doing his job. He's going to say, no, I'm not going to fix this. You don't get three wishes on this one. I like this right here. You're going to stay with this. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. This is right exactly where I want you. I don't like this position, though. Now, I'm starting to teach, and I shouldn't be. But right here, the thing about this, we're going to talk about some details of this, and we'll never answer this exactly, and for it's completely ironed out, because it's just the state of how it's written. But one thing that's nice about that inability to actually resolve all the questions here is this right here, is no matter what is going on in Paul's life, we are all at some point in a position like that, and God's answer to us is similar, but the results are also the same. God's power is not based on our flesh, on our good life. God's power is based on His grace in our condition. And so no matter where we find ourselves, my life would be so much better if I could make a few of these just slight adjustments, and it would be so much, I'd be so much more effective in the ministry. You guys said, No. You don't need more effective ministry. You need more grace in your ministry. And my power is made perfect in your weakness. My grace is made perfect. Everything's going to come together because you're where you're at. Just stay with me, if that makes sense. So one of the commentators that I'll refer to has said, I think it was Martin Luther brought the point up, is that it's so elusive here that everybody can relate to it at some level. I mean, this fits everybody at some point. And if these specifics could be ironed out, we'd tell, oh, well, that was Paul, and it's not applying to us. But nonetheless, I'll read this again. But God said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul says, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness, so that Christ's power may be on me, or may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. If I'm out trying to organize it and do it all myself, now I've got flesh trying to appeal to flesh. But if I'm out and I'm weak, I'm persecuted, I'm beaten down, I'm having difficulties, I'm not going to get this done. I've got to go to a higher level. I've got to appeal to God, His grace, and now I'm flying above the difficulties, and I'm still living in those difficulties, but I'm ministering or being effective at a level that's higher. That's where I'm going to boast, he says. Not like the false teachers who are coming in with, like I said, their entourage and all their reputations and their great speech. Paul says they're working the flesh at the flesh level. He says, I'm not going there. God is preventing me from going there at that level and is making me rely on Him and fly above the situation, which now Paul's ministry is based now on God's grace, God's power, not on his intellect, not on his marketing skills, not on his entourage, not as in his reputation. And so he says, that's what I'm going to boast about. I'm going to boast once again, I'm a servant of the great God. And so now there's a whole lot of things in here. I do think about the verse in Philippians right here, and we could just keep bouncing all over the Bible with this, where Paul says, I have learned to be content in plenty and in want, in lack, and I've learned if I've got plenty of food or lack of food, and I've talked about that before, it's like the four quadrants of life. Sometimes you cause it, sometimes you cause the positive things, sometimes you cause the negative things. Sometimes it's a passive response where life has given you something good or life has given you something bad. Sometimes it's your response or your fault that you've got good or bad. Sometimes it's just life that's giving you good or bad. There's four quadrants mentioned in Paul's language here. He says, I've learned the secret of being content in all four quadrants. If I make a good decision or if I make a bad decision, if life gives me a good situation or if life gives me a bad situation, I've learned the secret. And it's the secret right here is where? To go to Christ and accept it and just look for God's power and receive God's grace. Okay, let's go back and let's look at the notes here very quickly, what we've got that's been handed out to you. It begins with a mistake, of course. Chapter 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and I've got there then the first verse, chapter 11, verse 1. So obviously I've got some mistakes in here. Do I ever make the correction? Okay, it says, we talk about the visions and revelations. They got them written down there. We mentioned them last week. Paul says he's going to go on to visions and revelations. That's in the plural. And I mentioned these last week. There's a whole list of them that are coming out of Scripture. And there's many others that we probably don't know about, including the one right here. This one right here is only mentioned right here where Paul went into heaven. He says, I know a man in Christ 14 years ago. Here's the dating. 14 years ago, if we're in the fall of 56 AD with the book of 2 Corinthians, 14 years would put it at 44 AD, and you can see there's the situations that are going on in 44 AD. Paul's in Antioch, going to Jerusalem. Agabus the prophet is coming. They're down ministering. James is beheaded down in Jerusalem. Paul has a vision in Jerusalem. Paul comes back to Antioch. The church sends Paul, Barnabas, and John Mark out on their first missionary journey. And that may be important because that first missionary journey is going to take them up into Pamphylia, into Galatia area. And one of, just again, there's no way to make this a doctrinal point, but one of the things recently, I mean, when we say recently, over a period of 2,000 years, the last 150, 200 years, one of the things that's been brought up is that Paul suffered from a form of malaria that was in that area, comes from the mosquito bites and things. And it just would be interesting that about the same year Paul has the vision, 14 years before 56 AD, is the same time that he's leaving Antioch and moving into an area where he could have gotten this malaria that was a constant plague on him. Now, that's by no means a doctrinal statement on what Paul's thorn in the flesh is, but it's one of those options because it's hanging out there undefined. And so that would fit there. And it also fits in with when we mentioned last week, Lystra, where Paul, just the next couple cities over, Paul gets stoned at Lystra. Not stoned, drug stoned. That's always funny in our culture. We say stone, you think of drugs. But stoned with rocks and killed. So that all kind of fits together. Again, there's just, those are maybe just circumstances. It may not even be connected. Third heaven, I think we explained that fairly well last week, the third heaven. In the Old Testament, there was God was in the heaven above the heavens. And so there's a heaven above the plural heavens. The first heaven would be our atmosphere. The second heaven would be the solar system. The third heaven would be the heaven of God, which is above the physical heavens. One thing I didn't get to last week that I did have on my notes I put in here is point six under B, the third heaven, is in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews. It says that Jesus, having passed through the heavens, entered into glory, and that's in Hebrews 4:14. And then Hebrews 7:26, he was made higher than the heavens. So again, even in Hebrews, you're talking about that word heavens, referring to Jesus ascended through the heavens. And it is interesting that when John, in the book of John, or Revelation, mentions heaven, he uses it singular as heaven, like heaven, the abode of God, the place above the heavens. There's one place the word plural is used plural, but that's a quote out of the Old Testament. That's in, I think, Revelation 12. Now, in verse 3, it says, and I know a man who was caught up in paradise. Again, paradise would be the same thing as the third heaven, or a place in the third heaven. Again, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. This would seem, Paul's talking in the third person, but he says God knows if it was in the body or out of the body. If Paul was having this revelation himself, which I'm convinced it is Paul having these revelations, he may not know if he was in the body or out of the body, which if he was talking about another person, like if he's referring to another person, which some people say he's talking about some, I know a man, he doesn't give the specifics. He would then end the conversation instead of saying, but God knows. He would say, I don't know if it's in the body or out of the body, but this man knows and God knows. But Paul doesn't know because it wasn't his experience. But the very fact he says God knows indicates, again, or supports the idea that that was Paul having these visions and revelations. Verse 4 of chapter 11, I do want to make a point of this. And he heard things that, in the English Standard Version, it says, cannot be told, and another which man may not utter. The NIV translates it inexpressible things and things that man is not permitted to tell. Those are close. Those are good translations. But I broke down those words right here. The phrase cannot be told from the Greek word eratos, and it means unspeakable, unutterable. And the word refers in other writings to secret, divine secrets or knowledge that is not intended for human beings. Now, we get into that in Ecclesiastes. In our Ecclesiastes study, we talk about Solomon or Koheleth, the writer, the preacher, the one who calls the assembly, trying to answer all these questions and is frustrated because he's, in a sense, these are my own terms, he's encircled, he's surrounded like in this cave, in this tunnel, and I can see things in here, I can examine things in here, I can search for things, manipulate things in the tunnel, but I know there's something outside that I cannot access. It's vanity. Everything in here is vanity because we don't know the ultimate answers. And that is what this means. Things that man cannot be told, meaning Solomon, you can't touch this, you can't know this. And Job got into the same situation, asking questions and getting advice from his friends. And finally, God came to him and asked him some questions. And Job had to admit the very thing. I don't know. I've spoken of things. I've been complaining and murmuring about things that I don't even understand. It'd be similar to, like, for example, a four-year-old complaining about how life's not fair. You know, why don't I get to drive the car? Why don't I get to make supper? Why don't I get to make the decisions? It's like, son, you don't have any clue what's going on. You've got this little world that I've put in you. I'm forming this world for you, and you live in here and enjoy what I'm giving you, but you can't go out here. You don't understand these things. You can't run power tools for obvious reasons. And that's kind of like Job. It's like, he's complaining about why he can't do this, why this is what I think is good. Once again, that word, that definition of the word good is going to come up, for me at least, throughout this discussion. What a four-year-old, and this is a very great example, I think. Of course, I think all my examples are great. Not really. Some of my examples are extremely weak. But a four-year-old, if I were to ask, for example, Tyler, or even, you know, a teenager, what is good, their definition, with any kind of wisdom as an adult, with some life experience, or as a parent, you'd be able to say, okay, yeah, that's not good. You know, ice cream for every meal. I don't have to eat this. I just want to drink pop and eat ice cream. Sit at home and play video games. I mean, for example, Tyler, if we give him an iPad, he's happy forever. If we don't do it, you know, very often. Sometimes we go work out or something, we'll give him the iPad. But if I wanted to make my life easy, it would just be give him the iPad or keep a video on TV. He's zoned out. I don't even know he's in the room. Now, that is not necessarily what's good for the child, but the child would call that what a great life. Give him a bowl of ice cream and a video and an iPad and let him play games, and life is good. Well, no, it's not. There's more to life than that. And I guess what I'm saying there is if we, as humans, define good, this is what I think is good, it's very similar to a four-year-old describing what they think is good, and God's saying, life is so much bigger than your weak definition of good. Now, this preaching right here, what we're talking here, it goes two extremes, I think. You get into some groups, and you may have been there, you get into some groups where this conversation leads you to just where it's just, life is supposed to be bitter and bad and depressing, and you should never have anything good. You should be poor, beaten down, and it takes you over to this level. Well, that's not biblical. Solomon says what is good for man is that he enjoy his work, enjoy his food, and find joy in his life. It's like, that's the best. That's when you find happiness in life, it is a gift from God. When you find that balance, I can't go out here, I can't answer that question, but I do enjoy my work, I do enjoy my meals, and I'm not going to ever be crazy wealthy because that's not a good thing, but I just don't want to be poor. I just find this balance of life. Consider that a gift from God. That's what Solomon is saying. That's a gift from God. So it's like, it's not this extreme poverty we're looking for, but then on, especially in the modern sense, some of the modern teaching we see, have your best life now. It's like this definition of good is now limited to the human experience. If I think it's good, I want to be a superstar. I want to be famous. I want to have this. I want to accomplish these things. Now my definition of good is has to be accepted by my God. My God has got to accept my definition of good, and my definition of good is the great American dream. It's like, no, you are not given the freedom to describe good. God is going to, he gives you explanations in here, but there comes a limit where Paul, for example, runs into it. I just wanted this thorn taken away from me. His ministry could be so much effective, but whatever this problem was, he was dragging around with him all the time. Three times the apostle prays, I don't want, this is not good. And God said every time, oh yeah, no. He says, this is good. He says, because my power is made perfect in your weakness. This is exactly where we want you, Paul. Just keep going. It's like, I could be so much more effective. No, Paul. Your weakness. We need your weakness. You need to rely on my grace, not your own ability. And so again, even Paul struggled with that definition of good. Job struggled with it. I could go through Jeremiah. I could go through Habakkuk. I could go through the apostles arguing with Jesus. This is the best plan. And so we see that coming up here. And again, it's not that I've got an answer. My best answer I'm going to be able to give you is we got to be careful when we define this because sometimes God's definition of good doesn't even correlate with us. We got to consider ourselves children in God's universe who do not really know all the things that are going on. And that's very, very biblical. Anyway, the first point on page 2 under 11:4:1 cannot be told is the Greek word that means unspeakable, unutterable, and it's a word that refers to the divine secrets or knowledge not intended for human beings. So right here, I draw a circle around this. This unutterable refers to these things out here that we cannot, we don't know. We can't go there. Paul left this world and went out here and saw what Koheleth in Ecclesiastes apparently was looking for. And he saw these things, and he says, indeed, they are unutterable. I don't even know what it was. Now, the next word in the NIV says, things that man are not permitted to tell. And that word means may not be permitted is the way it's translated. It is not permitted. And that is a little different, could be seen as a little different. Permitted means allowed, meaning God says, I will not allow you to say this. Meaning, some could say, and some commentators do, Paul saw these things, he understood the revelation, but he was said, this is a personal understanding, so you can teach the gospel more effectively, but you can't tell people what you saw. In other words, back in Paul's mind, when Paul died, that information was lost. Only Paul knew it. That is the way some would interpret this word, permitted. One, that doesn't make sense to me. Now, some people would say, yes, that's exactly what it is. One, it doesn't make sense to me. It doesn't fit the context. But I think if we'll go back here to the word, the English Standard Version translates it, it says, which man may not utter, or the NIV is not permitted to tell. It is the word ekon, which means it is allowed, or in this case, it would be is not allowed, in this context, along with the word anthropo, man, which is not allowed for man. The word is not that Paul is not permitted to tell. It is man is not permitted to tell. So I think Paul, in my mind, I would argue the case every time at this point in my understanding that this permitted is man, anthropos. Mankind is not Paul, meaning no one can see and explain these things. So Paul wasn't says, shh, now I told you something that only you know, Paul, but you can't tell anybody, which defies the definition of apostle. An apostle is the one who is sent with a message. So God gives Paul a message and then tells him, shh, don't tell anybody. I mean, why would you bring him here? So I don't think Paul knew something and wasn't allowed to say it. I think Paul saw things that mankind, the human race, is not permitted to tell. We may be dealing with, again, this is a loose connection, just throw it out there, because it does tie into Ecclesiastes. We may be talking about, for example, I ended Ecclesiastes with this on Tuesday night. Adam was in the garden, and he was given the ability to name all the living beings. He was given authority. Adam was given this domain, and it was called good, right here. But do not do this. Do not go to the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Do not go beyond what has been given to you. And then Satan came and told Eve, if you will eat this, if you will go out here and eat here, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. In other words, there is knowledge. You've got extreme knowledge. Adam was the most brilliant of all men. And we could define that whole concept too. Adam was the crown of the human race, and we're still declining. We're still on the fall of man. You keep that in your mind. We are not on the right. We think that we're improving and we're balancing nature. We're getting all kinds of, you know, discoveries, and we got computers and laptops, and we're going to stop global warming, and we're going to build a great worldwide society. It's like, no. This is not the rise of humanity. We are still in the fall of humanity. We are still fall. We haven't hit the ground yet. If you understand what I'm saying? Adam was on the top of the skyscraper, and man fell, and we're still falling through the air with the assumption that I think we're starting to fly. No, you're still falling. You've been falling for so many years, you don't even know where the top and bottom is. And Revelation identifies when we hit the bottom. Revelation is where humanity hits the bottom, and if Jesus doesn't come back, the whole place is going to be destroyed. In fact, it says no human life would be left if he had not cut those days short. So Adam understood what good was, but what the good knowledge, information that God gave him. And he was tempted, Eve, through Satan, was tempted to go outside and eat, to partake of that knowledge of good and evil that would make him like God. And when that happened, a whole new reality broke out, and the fall of man began to take place. So when we talk about man is not permitted, I think Paul saw some things, maybe even, you know, where, you know, paradise, what is in paradise? The tree of knowledge of good and evil is in paradise. And Paul may have seen something that, I mean, this is beyond human understanding. Nonetheless, let's go back to this right here. I haven't made very much progress. Verse 4, He was caught up to paradise. He heard inexpressible things, things that man is not permitted to tell. I think it is beyond human capacity, that it is divine revelation, divine secrets that God is not going to tell men. He says, verse 5, I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself except for my weakness. In other words, he says, I've had that experience, but I'm not. That's not the power. The power is not everyone go have a vision like that. I will not boast. I wouldn't be lying. But I will boast about myself, about my weakness. Now this is, he says, this is the thing that is worth boasting about. And obviously, if we were to take one of two things, and let's just say one of the Tertullian, and we'll get to this in just a moment, Tertullian, one of the first people who writes to explain what Paul's thorn in the flesh was. He was born like 150 A.D. and died in 240. I've got the dates written down here exactly. But he lived around, he wrote around, you know, 180 to 240 A.D. So he's within a century, century and a half of Paul's life. And he says Paul's trouble was headaches. And that's going to be kind of the theme up for several generations of ours, several centuries of writing, was this terrible headaches, thorn, stake in the flesh. And it could tie into, we'll talk about some options here in just a minute. But the whole point, if this was what it was, just these headaches that would just drive him crazy, apparently, you know, God would say, no, this is fine, and he wasn't going to take it away. And Paul says, I will boast not about a man who's gone to heaven, but I'm going to boast about a man who is plagued by this thorn in the flesh, stake in the flesh, that I've pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. And he says, no. This is where power is made perfect, is in your weakness. It is not made perfect in you seeing things that you have no business seeing or claiming to know things that you have no way of knowing. It is right here in the center where God placed man, right here at this time in this flesh with these problems, in these circumstances, with this word, with this grace living in your life. Just do it. And God is going to enter through you and make things great. As far as his plan, he's going to do great things through you. And it's not by you going out here and becoming more than you are. Paul says, I'm going to boast about a man who is weak. And so here I say it again. I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself except for my weakness. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool because I would be speaking the truth, meaning these things actually happen. But I refrain so that no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say. Many things can be said about that. He says, I do not want you to exalt me. The only time Paul ever plays the apostle title, you know, he throws down the apostle, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And you can see this, check this out in your New Testament. Paul talks of Timothy and Titus about himself being a servant. But when he writes the Galatians or he writes the Corinthians, it's easy for him to call himself the apostle sent by Jesus Christ and God the Father. In other words, when people are rebelling against his authority and going off the deep end, he'll throw down the gauntlet. I am an apostle sent from God to help you. Now, if everything's on base, he's just, I'm a servant like you're a servant. In other words, Paul saw himself as just one of the members of the body of Christ doing his job. We all have a part. We all work together. He's a servant. And so, this fits in right here. I refrain, he says, so that no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say. In other words, if you understand what I'm trying to say, he doesn't want you to exalt him as somebody special because all he is a man chosen by God in the weakness of his life and used by with grace and power to accomplish things. And that's no different than it is for anybody else. So he says, I do not want you to put me on a pedestal and say, oh, the great apostle Paul. But if you're going to just dismiss me as wrong and replace me with the false teachers of Corinth, he says, now I'm going to have to argue my case and get your attention again. But I do not want you to put me on a pedestal. In other words, we are all in the same position. We are all men in this world being used by God. Paul is an apostle. We all have a place. Do not exalt Paul, but at the same time, the problem here is not that they're exalting him, it's they're rejecting him. And by rejecting Paul, you're rejecting the truth. So he says, I do not want you to think more of me. If I would talk about going to heaven, and look at how many, like on that first page, there's at least 10 references of Paul having a vision or a revelation or a word from God. Now, Listen, if we had one or two of those ourselves, or if I had one or two stories about angels coming and talking to me, I mean, I could write a book. I could be. It's like, look at the great. You either consider me crazy or this guy actually encountered God. It's like, wow, he must be really special. And in our culture, we had pushed that and bring special messages and revelations, and people would seek after that. Paul says, no, I don't want that. Don't come to me and ask me about my revelations. I'm here to teach you the Word of God, or the revelation that he's been given to share. Okay. So verse 7, now here we begin. If that hasn't been tricky enough, here we get into some really slippery stuff, I think. And we got to be careful. First of all, let me say, these things have not been resolved, and they will never be resolved. They're written in such a fashion, I think, that you can have an opinion, but your opinion is not the final answer. It can never be 100%. I think. So to keep me from becoming conceited or becoming exalted. Now, he's had this experience, and so he could become self-prideful, which is a human tendency. Everyone can go there. Or of receiving any kind of exaltation from other people. Because of these surpassingly great revelations, because Paul has seen, and he calls them, surpassingly great revelations. These are revelations that are beyond normal human experiences. Again, if Paul's writing the majority of the New Testament and is speaking with Jesus Christ and is having angels come and bring him messages and is going into the third heaven, these are not what we would say normal human experiences. So they're surpassingly great revelations. Just like that takes place, there is now given to me something. It was given to him. Is it a punishment? Is it a life-balancing experience? Is it sent by God as a good thing? Is it something saint is attached? Here, let's say this, because the word saint is coming up. Is it something God did for him as a good thing? Is it something Satan did as an attack? God is giving Paul revelations. Go tell everybody. And Satan says, no, no, no. And attacks. And so Paul's no more worried about his problem than doing his ministry. So it's God saying, go out and see these things. And Satan says, I've got to stop this. And is attacking him. So is it a God versus Satan thing? Or is it God help us? Because, again, this is God is sovereign. Is it God allowing Satan to come in and do this? And God says, yes, this will work. And without going, I could go through verses, and maybe we should. But what we see in the scriptures is Satan, many years ago, it was introduced to me that Satan is basically an outlaw spirit. You know, he's just out doing whatever he wants to and can't be controlled. And it's like, and it's our job to control Satan. And it's like, oh, that's preached well. But then as I studied the Bible, I began to realize, if you don't mind me drawing something else up here on the board. This is, you know, it's not worth like, oh, it's great, it's going to be a great diagram. This right here is the spiritual hierarchy. This is God, we'll just write Jesus, the Trinity. This is God, he is in the heavens above the heavens. Remember, Satan's called the prince of the power of the air, which would be interesting because that would fill him in here in one of the first two heavens, the prince of the power of the air. He's the God of this age, prince of the power of the air. And under the Trinity is all the creations. And we could put Satan here if we wanted to as the top angel. You've got cherubim if you want to. Again, this is not a final definitional, you know, this would take more study. You've got dominions. You've got rulers. You've got authorities in the heavenly realms. You got the general angels here. Some are messenger angels. Some are scribe angels. Some are warrior angels. You've got the archangel Michael in here. All these, this hierarchy of angels, which is not, we can put things together, but it's not, there's not like a theological chapter in the book where you turn the page, this is angelology. We got to build it out of the text of Scripture. But we know something like this exists. And then underneath here is ultimately, eventually is going to come man. And these are all creations. Then man is in the physical realm under all this. Now the point for saying all this, this would be a fun study here, is Jesus is not in this creation. Jesus created this. You understand? We are not in this is important. We are not in a dualistic battle. It's not Jesus or God versus Satan. and it's like Star Wars, and the forces are there trying to work together. Now, this is Jesus who created all this, and if you read the New Testament, he created for himself. It was created by him and for him, whether visible or invisible. All things were created for him, for his own benefit, for his own use. So just because Satan decides to rebel, again, you're going to have to think about this, and you don't have to agree with me, but in my mind, I've come to this conclusion. Satan was created by Jesus. There's some level of free will in here. Adam rebelled. A third of the angels apparently rebels. And that just comes from one random verse out of Revelation that we get that number from that everyone seems to agree with. But there's apparently a group of angels have rebelled with Lucifer. But because they rebelled, they didn't do this. They didn't come over here. Satan didn't come over here and become another creator. He couldn't. He is still... He can be whatever, he can say whatever he wants to say, but he is still in this realm of creation. You can rebel against God. People today, they're humans say, we're atheists. We don't believe in God. Oh, well, they've broken the system. They're out over here somewhere. It's like, no, you can say you're an atheist. You can say there's no God, but I'm sorry, but you are still here. You just got some bad ideas. You're just ignorant. You just haven't embraced the fact that Jesus, every knee will bow someday and admit that Jesus is Lord. So understand, with that all being said, Satan is still in this hierarchy. And this is, I'm going to go to Job maybe and read Job here in a moment. When it says the messenger of Satan, I think, and I can show you, and I probably need to, Satan, and this is hard sometimes to accept. Because life is easier sometimes, especially in sometimes our worldview, if you've got Satan and God and they're fighting with each other. And as we're doing this right here, we're having this battle between us, and it's like sometimes Satan wins and sometimes God wins, and we never really know. It's like, no, Satan is in charge of only what God allows him to be. Let's do this, please. Let's go back to this. Let's go to Job. To prep this, I'll think of that verse that Jesus says to Peter. Remember, Jesus at the Last Supper tells Peter, Peter, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. And you'd think that if... Now, notice right there. Satan asked Jesus to sift Peter and the apostles like wheat. In other words, I just want to shake them out and find out what they're made of. And Jesus, just like Paul's prayer... You know, Paul prayed three times and Jesus said, no, this is good for you. When Peter asked, Jesus tells Peter, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. Jesus' response was not, but I said, no, don't touch my disciples. He says, I've prayed for you. When you recover, strengthen your brethren. In other words, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. And you said, well, I'll tell you, when you recover, go strengthen your brothers. It's like, so you didn't say no? Oh, no. This will be good for you. It's going to knock you to your knees. But you will recover. And when you do, go out and help other people with it. It's like, why don't you just say no? So, I mean, there's a classic example. The Last Supper, he's talking about love and we're all going to do this thing, unity. Oh, Satan is going to come and sift you like wheat. Some of you aren't going to make it. Some of you are. But he's going to sift you like wheat. And you said no, right? No, I didn't say no. I'm just telling you that when he's done, you're going to recover. So, in other words... Key phrases. One, Satan asked Jesus to sift the disciples. He just didn't get to go do it. He had to have permission. Number two, Jesus didn't say no. He allowed Satan to do his work, knowing good and well that Jesus was still on top and that man would recover. There's nothing here. No angel, no power can separate you from the love of Jesus Christ. Yeah, but what if that demon attacks? He will only attack. I'm telling you, and you don't have to accept this as straight up theology. I do because I've worked through it. That demon will only attack if he's given permission. Now, with that being said, there's permission that comes from the throne of God, which we can see throughout Scripture. But the sad thing about this is you also have authority. And this is the scary part, is we see. See, when Jesus would cast a demon out of somebody, and then he'd say, don't go and sin no more. Don't. You've got a problem. Because man or cultures or governments or people groups can give permission to God to act in life. Jesus doesn't, well, this gets into Calvinism. I don't think Jesus makes you get saved. I think you're given an opportunity and you respond. And everything that it talks about asking, seeking, knocking. If you're seeking, asking, knocking in the wrong direction, things can come into your life that are not godly because you're seeking, asking, knocking. Even behavior. Romans talks about those who seek eternity, those who seek glory, those who seek good. They're not so much seeking God, they're seeking the things of God. They don't even really know what it is. God says they will find eternal life, or they will be given eternal life. Meaning they're looking for God, but they don't even know who He is. But they're moving in the right direction. God says, I'll make sure we meet. And the same thing, if man is over here looking in the wrong direction, engaging in activities in the wrong direction, and seeking things in the wrong direction against God, that will be responded to with demonic activity. I mean, there's no doubt in my mind. Why are there some cultures demonic activity is rampant, and other cultures it's not? There is a protection over, and we are in a very serious place in our culture where we are going into this demonic area, and we don't even know it. We call it all kinds of buzzwords. But basically it is. It's a rejection of truth. It's a rejection of reality. And we're going over here. And we're going to be met with, in the next few years, more and more of this response. So, I'm telling you, one, God can give Satan permission. But mankind, because of his own behavior, his own actions, his own requests, can open doors up. For God, for positive, for God's involvement. That's why we pray. Why do we pray? To open the door for God to intervene in your life. Pray. I don't know. What's the meaning of prayer? It's like you keep telling Jesus Christ, I want you in my life. I'm praying for my children. Why do you pray for your children? It's like it makes any difference. Because I want God involved in their life. I'm begging, please intervene in my children's life. Well, you don't pray like that to Satan. Well, no, I don't want Satan involved in life. I pray, lead them over here. It's like you're showing a heart. You're showing desire. You're showing some kind of asking, requesting. God says, seek and you will find. That goes both directions. You want to seek evil? Seek it. You'll find it. You want to seek demonic activity? Seek it. It's there. You want to seek Jesus? Well, start by praying. Start by doing good. Seek this. Now, so I'm going to talk, first of all, about Jesus giving permission and authority. But also understand, mankind has a certain authority. I mean, why did Adam eating from the tree cause any kind of a commotion? Because he had authority. Satan even says, it says, the whole world's been given to me. Adam was the ruler, and he gave it to Satan. He opened the door, and Satan's still holding on to it. Okay. I'm in Job chapter 1. We'll wrap this up by starting a brand new book. Great idea. And you know it's going to take place here. But just to put this in perspective, see how this all happens. And again, some of this stuff is hard for certain theologies to work their way through. If you're in that theology of have your best life now and God only does good things, you're going to have to do some kind of entertaining dance through this thing and call it poetry or something, because you won't be able to teach it straight up, because it will not work. The nicest thing about teaching verse by verse is you've got to continually keep aligning your own personal theology with the Word of God. You can't just take your 10 verses that you like and just keep teaching these, because your 10 verses in the theology, your 10 verses can create, can get rolled over by a book like Job or the book of Deuteronomy, or the book of Ecclesiastes, or the book of Ephesians. You're going to have to keep the whole things in context. Chapter 1, verse 1 of Job. In the land of Uz, there was a man that lived whose name was Job. This man was, here's key, blameless, upright, feared God, and shunned evil. First of all, that's going to be said three times. God's going to say it, the author's going to say it, and Job is going to say it. The same phrase. So this is a universal statement. When I got in the charismatic Word of Faith movement, they said, well, Job is eventually going to say, what I feared has come upon me. And you see, fear was the problem. Job was afraid. And they go off on this whole teaching on fear brings bad things in your life. And Job's problem was fear. It's like, no, I raised my hand and said, wait. It says he was blameless, upright, feared God, and shunned evil. That's the author writing under divine inspiration. God is going to say, look over in verse 8. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's no one on earth like him. He is blameless, upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. God's pretty proud of him. And then later, when all these bad things happen to Job, Job's going to say, I'm blameless. I've done nothing wrong. So you've got the author, you've got God, and you've got Job himself all saying the same thing. You can't say these things happened to Job because, well, you know, I'm not talking like he opened himself up to some bad activity. It's like, then God didn't know about it. He goes on and talks about all the great things he's doing here. His family, it says his sons used to take turns holding feasts in their homes, and they would invite their sisters and eat and drink with them. When the period of feasting had run the course, Job would send and have them purified, and early in the morning he would sacrifice burnt offerings. All that, it's like you can make that anything you want to, but basically what that's saying is they're having family celebrations, family reunions. They're celebrating together. And Job, remember, this was written in the days of Abraham, because you can tell by how old the people are and how long they lived. This was in the days of Abraham. And Moses most likely wrote this book when he went over to the land of Midian and got this information and put it together. So this is all taking place before Abraham was to become a nation, or at the same time Abraham's life. So there's no Levitical priesthood. Job would be a Gentile. He's not a Jew. So he's acting as they did before the priesthood was established, before Israel was separated. The father or the head of the family was the priest of the family. He would represent his family in front of God. You can see that all the way from Adam, all the way through Noah, all the way through the Old Testament until the Levitical priesthood was established. So when it says he'd offer burnt offerings for his children and for if any kind of sin, he's honoring God and praying, interceding for his family, just like a priest would. He's not offering sacrifices in fear. Okay. Verse 6. One day, now here it is, one day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. Now the word angels, just for your information, it includes the word sons of God. The Elohim, Ben Elohim, it's probably down here, sons of God in the NIV footnotes here, but it's Ben Elohim, which means sons of God, which is translated angels in this case, and it appears to be supernatural beings. For your information, this is the same Hebrew term used in Genesis chapter 6 when it says the sons of God came to the daughters of men and had children by them. And because of our secular, again, this is my opinion, because of our secular culture, we cannot translate. It's interesting because you check your Bibles right here. It says, one day the angels came to present themselves before God. Footnote, that is really the phrase, sons of God. You go to Genesis 6, they put in there, they translate it just like it does in the Hebrew, sons of God. Because what are you going to do in Sunday school class if it actually says angels? So instead of making the transition, you just say sons of God came to the daughters of men, and then you can worm your way out of it and don't have to address the issue. But if you were to do the same thing, in other words, it's interesting. Genesis translates it one way, sons of God stays as sons of God. But when we get to Job, the same phrase, sons of God, is translated angels. So you understand that point. One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord. See the hierarchy? They came to present themselves before the Lord. It was the monthly meeting. It was the annual meeting. It was every Monday morning they meet and they appear before the Lord. It is not it's a war, but it's not a war zone like we think in here where you've got equal nations fighting against each other with territories and boundaries set up. God is the Lord, and the council comes before him. When it says angels, you don't have to think evil angels. It means all. It doesn't mean good angels. It doesn't say bad angels. It doesn't say fallen angels. It doesn't say righteous angels. It says this whole realm right here of the rulers and authorities in heavenly places that New Testament now says are under the man, Jesus, who sits above all the angelic forces. So when it says the angels came, it means the good, the bad, the ugly, the rulers, the authorities, those who had rebelled, the Michael, the archangel, and even who? Satan, who is the word there in the Hebrew means accuser. I think maybe in your footnotes there. Yeah, right there. Satan, the word means accuser. The accuser came. And apparently one of Satan's jobs now is he is a person, and this is a big discussion, because the same people that want to say hell doesn't exist want to say Satan doesn't exist because he's just the accuser. He's just that guilty conscience or whatever. But he appears to be a personality in the Scriptures, but his name means the accuser, which seems to be his operation. His job is to find fault. lines up with what Jesus said about Peter. Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. Why would he do that? Because that's his job. He is the accuser. He's trying to find the good and the bad. He's trying to sift it out. He's trying to find out what's here to work with. And he is going to do that in the Garden of Eden. He's going to do that to Peter and the disciples. Well, look at this. And God is basically telling Satan, hey, I think you're shirking your responsibilities. Because the accuser, he brings up to the accuser's attention. One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord, which is all capital letters in my NIV Bible, which means that's the word Yahweh, said to Satan, where have you come from? Satan answered, the Lord, from roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it. So now we know his realm of operation, roaming through the earth, going back and forth, around the earth, and we know his title, accuser. So what's he doing roaming through the earth? Looking for those to accuse. Satan calls him seeking like a lion, looking for someone to devour, which indicates that's what he's doing. He's looking for, he's accusing, he's sifting like wheat, trying to find someone who he can consume for his own benefit. Doesn't mean he's hungry. He's going to use them like a tool, use them for himself. And he tried to use, which of these disciples can I use? He could use Judas. Peter's going to recover. John, James, they're going to recover. He can't use them like he wants. But Judas got him. So he's looking for the, who can I use? And now, so, and this is what I just hope this never happens to me. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? It's like, one place I never want my name brought up is at the council where Jesus says to all the angelic hosts, have any of you considered my servant Galen? You know, he seems to be living a righteous life, doing a lot of good things. Why don't you all kind of just check in on him? And Satan, especially. Go just see what you can find in him. It's like, oh, please, Lord, no. Just let me, I just want to stay under the radar. Just like, you know, that well done, a good and faithful servant. I'd like that. That'd be nice. But I'd just like, maybe come on in. We recognize your name. Come on in. We don't know much about you, but come on in. You can sit here. Close enough. Just, I don't want to be on the radar screen. Have you considered my servant Galen? Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. Verse 9. Now Job, right here, says him, now, again, God's promise is, you follow me, I'll take care of you. It's part of God's plan. You walk in the truth of God, he'll bless you. I mean, reality brings blessing. Truth brings blessing. I mean, it's not unusual for God. There is a truth to the word of faith message. That, you know, there is this God will those who follow God have the good life. Be careful with that, what I just said. But anyway, verse 9. Does Job fear God for nothing? Satan says. Have you not put a hedge around him? And indeed, God will put a hedge around you. And his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands. God does that. So that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he'll surely curse you to your face. In other words, if you break your covenant with him, you're treating him like he's following you. And he'll just keep following you as long as he keeps getting these good things. He says, you reach out, God, and you strike him. You accuse him and start just blaming him for stuff and just tearing him up. He says, he'll curse you to your face. The Lord basically is going to say, again, I'm paraphrasing a little bit here, is, wait, that's not God's job. That's Satan's job. The Lord said to Satan, very well then, everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself do not lay a finger. In other words, God is not going to do it, but he is going to be the one who does what? Gives the permission. In other words, Satan can't do what he's about to do to him unless God says, true. But I think Job, it will knock him to his knees. You take everything he's got, it's going to bring him to his knees. But just like Peter, I think he'll recover. He won't curse me. He'll be confused. He'll be angry. He'll shake his fist at heaven and say, I don't understand. But neither did Jeremiah. Neither did Habakkuk. Neither did the disciples. I don't understand. Even Jesus on the cross. Why have you forsaken me? What is going on? We're in this limited understanding. But in the end, they're shaken. But when you recover, Peter recovered, Jeremiah recovered, Habakkuk recovered. They recover, they come out, and they string themselves. And Job is going to, at the end, I mean, we could obviously go through the whole book here. He's going to recover. But it's going to take him. He's going to be shaking his fist at heaven. He's going to be challenging God. But there's so many things to be said here. But do understand this. And this is so important. I'll end with this. We'll pick this up next week. It's so important to be honest. And what I've learned from this, from Jeremiah, from my own life, it's so important to be honest and just get rid of the religious language. I don't mean use profanity, but the religious. And it's like, because Job is going to begin shouting at God. He's going to be saying, I don't understand. He's going to be accusing. He's going to be like, what is going on? And God is not going to send bolts of lightning. It's like, what? How dare you question me? When Jeremiah questioned God, guess what God did? He answered him. When Habakkuk questioned God and was angry, he says, how can the righteous judge of the universe do this? God said, well, let me explain a few details. God is not afraid of humanity down here saying, I don't understand. It's like, of course you don't understand. But do you care enough to complain? And when you complain and you ask some questions, God will give you an answer. Look at Paul. Prayed three times, take this from me. No, I'm not going to, because in your weakness, my grace is made perfect. My power is made perfect in your weakness. This is good for you, Paul. I don't understand. I know you don't. Just keep going. Job didn't understand. God's in. Understand the book of Job. God doesn't come at the end of the book and say, okay, Job, here's what was going on. Okay, here's a little diagram. And Satan came to me and I had a little, we meet once a month. And we kind of check in on everybody, and all the angels report to me, and I send them on their assignments, the good and the bad. And this was his assignment the last couple months. And so he never finds it out. All he finds out is, you don't know, and God's out here. Are you going to trust me, or are you going to sit in here and murmur? It's like, and finally Job says, I cover my mouth. I've spoken out of turn. I've spoken about things I have no understanding. Guess it's excellent. Now that you're back in line, go. Pray for your friends. Have them offer a sacrifice. Those three friends that gave him religious advice. Pray for them, and I'll forgive them for their sin. What was their sin? Trying to resolve Job's problems with stupid religion. Giving, oh, well, here's this and here's that. It's like none of it was right. And Job rejected it time and time again. And finally, he just came to a knowledge of the Lord. He said, I accept what the Lord is doing. He said, okay, now, go pray for your friends. Just like Peter, strengthen those. When you recover, go strengthen your friends. Job did the same thing. Go pray for your friends. So anyway, I'll quit with that. It's just right here. I think to jump into 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and Paul's thorn in the flesh without having some kind of background, at least thinking about these things, especially when a messenger of Satan was sent to buffet Paul for something he received, which was the revelation from God. It's like, Paul's just like, he's on a horse on his way to Damascus to get pulled into this apostolic thing. And now he's had all kinds of angelic interaction in his life. And now he's got Satan opposing him. And he says, I need Satan to get rid of him. I get him out of my life. And God says, no. This is perfect. I want him to continue to buffet you. Because when you're weak, that's when you're strong, Paul. It's like, I don't think you understand life down here, Lord. Because when I'm weak, I'm weak. He said, no. Because now you've got to come to my grace. And when my grace starts manifesting, you're not running with all these false teachers down here on the same level of just flesh versus flesh. You've got to rise up here. You're like Superman. And that's really where I'll end. Again, I've said it four times. But it's like, instead of competing at the fleshly level, you get up here, and in your weakness, you've got to resort to some kind of supernatural. You've got to just cry out to God, help me. All right. And God begins to intervene. I'll pray, and then I'll let you go, and we'll pick this up next week. Father, we thank you so much for the good things you've shown to us in your word. We ask that we would embrace them, that we would understand them, that we'd use them properly. But Father, we also ask that we'd be humble enough to let the things that we don't understand to be in your hands and to trust you. We do know who you are. We do trust who you are, and ask that we'd put our complete confidence in you. And of course, we do ask for protection. We ask for guidance. We ask for strength for ourselves, for our families, and those we care about, and especially right now for our nation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for being here.